Well, thank you for your prayers during our absence. It is always good to be back home. We have been very busy, and we spent, I spent 2 weeks in Australia, and it was a very, very busy trip, and I came back to Singapore for 2 weeks, and there were different meetings with different individuals, different churches, and during 4 weeks of absence from London, I in fact preached every Sunday in different parts of the world, and so I do thank you for your prayers. By the way, tonight we are going to have evening service, of course, as you know, and I will continue to speak from the book of Leviticus, and we are going to study about the meat offering from Leviticus chapter 2. And I trust that this study will be a very fascinating and interesting one, and there are a lot of important lessons. And in fact, while I was studying the chapter, I found a lot of things that I did not know before. So I hope that you will come and join us for evening service tonight. Well, before I left, I preached from the first part of chapter 15, the Gospel of Matthew. There was some controversy. We know that there were some controversies over some sort of traditions in the light of the interpretations of the Jewish religious leaders, and they brought those controversies against Jesus. And so we are going to study about the following event which was taken place in chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. The first half of Matthew chapter 15 tells us about the controversy between Jesus Christ and scribes and Pharisees coming from Jerusalem. I just want to remind you a little bit about the contents of this chapter. It was a kind of tedious and, in fact, very much unnecessary controversy that did not produce any positive edification to either the disciples of Jesus or those people who challenged Jesus. If there had been any outcome from this controversy, in fact, it was this. It was the biblical teaching concerning the depravity of human mind and human heart. Jesus made it very clear that no good thing was coming out of the hearts of people. In fact, all the bad and evil, wicked things were coming out of the heart of men. This particular lesson brought the challenging and rebellious scribes and Pharisees under condemnation. They should have known better. They thought that they were righteous in terms of keeping the traditions of their fathers, but they were proven to be wrong, and all their human efforts to produce efficacious righteousness before God were only imaginary in their proud and misguided hearts and misguided minds. It was because there is no good and righteous person in this whole world. Everybody is proven to be a sinner. It sounds very simple to say it, but I must say that it is a very complicated issue, and this is a real fundamental of biblical doctrines in order to understand Christianity and Christian faith. If we really desire to understand this particular matter, in fact, this is a very tough issue that we need to study hard. Scribes and Pharisees thought that they were keeping the laws of Moses in the first five books in the Old Testament, while following, in fact, the traditions of men. They thought they were following the teachings of Mosaic laws, but in fact, they were following the traditions of men. Such mistake is not easily avoidable, in fact. It is because the passage of the scriptures do require interpretations, which will bring forth their implications and applications for the believers. Interpreting the scriptures requires the interpreters to work really hard with the help of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God enlightens us to understand the scriptures, and we must study the scriptures diligently with His guidance and His help. Therefore, who is teaching us from the scriptures is an important matter, because the person who is teaching us from the scriptures will inevitably give us his understanding of the scriptures and his way of interpretation of the scriptures. We also need to know that interpreting the Bible is one thing, and finding applications and implications is another. scribes and Pharisees had understood the Bible according to their traditions and found lots of applications in order to keep the laws of Moses. But in fact, their ways of keeping the laws of Moses, according to their interpretation, was proven to be false and wrong. All of their efforts were proven to be wrong and very much destructive. Having completed this episode, then now Jesus is moving on. And in fact, you know, I'm glad that Jesus just completed controversy and he decided to move on to another direction. He did not engage himself in never-ending and continuous debates and controversies. We know that there are a lot of people out there, out of their own sincerity and faithfulness, they want to engage themselves in some sort of theological debates and controversies and conflicting situations all the time. I'm sure that scribes and Pharisees wanted to do more by challenging Jesus in order to discredit him and his claims. However, what Jesus indicated in his conclusion was that their real issue, even though they talked a lot of things against Jesus, about Jesus, from the laws and from their traditions and so on, but Jesus said that the real issue they must have dealt with was not the issue that they initially brought to Jesus, but the conditions of their own hearts. You are talking about a lot of theologies and you are talking about a lot of Mosaic laws and so on, but Jesus says, when I see you, the real issue is that your heart is not right. Therefore, based on your evil and wicked and sinful, depraved heart, corruption in your heart, when you are trying to develop something out of God's word, obviously, no good thing is going to be produced. Though they thought they understood what they were contending for, Jesus indicated that, in fact, they did not understand what they were talking about. It is necessary for all of us who love the Lord Jesus and His Word to examine our hearts by all means. All the seemingly good topics to talk about, including individuals' purifications by keeping their legal codes, could not overcome the barriers set by the evil hearts on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, all of us are inclined to be flared up by contentious issues without knowing our heart conditions. Having left from scribes and Pharisees, Jesus now came to the region or the coast of Tyre and Sidon. We find a totally different picture here from the one we have seen so far in this same chapter. When Jesus was in Israel in the early part of chapter 15, Jesus was meeting up with the religious figures and he was talking about some theological or biblical issues. And now Jesus came to a pagan land. He was not meeting up with the religious Jewish leaders anymore, but he was meeting up with the Gentiles and the pagans in the region. However, the event we find from the pagan land with the pagan people was in fact much more pleasant than the ones in Israel. Isn't it quite funny and interesting? If Jesus was engaging himself with the Jewish religious leaders and he was able to talk about the things of the scriptures, don't you think there must be more pleasure? But somehow there was no pleasure. But when Jesus came to this particular region and he was able to meet up with one particular lady, in fact, this meeting brought him much joy and pleasure. From this passage, we will find the work of faith and the Lord's response to such faith. We will see how the Lord helped a helpless woman from this particular passage of the scriptures. Let me begin with two cities that Jesus visited. The story begins with the Lord's visit of two cities. We find a great contrast between the previous episode in the land of Judah and the present one in Tyre and Sidon. One of many lessons we may find from this event is that the relationship between the Lord and people is not based on nationality or even ethnic groups. Though the children of Israel were especially chosen people of God, they failed to build up their cordial relationship with the Lord naturally. The knowledge of God did not come to them automatically. It is quite a significant and important thing for us to consider. Though they had the oracles of God, they had the laws of God, they had the scriptures, and it seems that they had a lot of privileges, in fact, in order to know of God. And they spent a lot of time to study the scriptures, and they wanted to practice what the laws of Moses were teaching them to do. They still, even though they were practicing all kinds of things, they were spending a lot of time to study the scriptures, still they failed to know the Lord personally. It is quite interesting, though. They spent a lot of time for religious affairs, and they wanted to get involved in some sort of theological discussions and biblical talks and so on, but they failed to know the Lord Jesus personally. It must give us a very important warning and a lesson. You know, sometimes we think that if someone is a pastor, if someone is saying, calling himself as a professing Christian, we assume that the person must know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, or someone goes to church, or this is a church, or this organization is a Christian organization, then we assume that everything or everybody in it must be a true Christian, and everybody in it must know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. But that is not true. Israel had the oracles of God, the Word of God, and they had virtually everything we can think about. They had privilege so much spiritually. They had priests who were able to take the offerings to the temple or the tabernacle. And even they had prophets among them. And all of those privileges did not elevate them to be a very special people with a special status before God. They failed to know God. Rather, the privileges played an adverse role to bring them even to more condemnations. It indicates that the true biblical religion is not just external, but internal. Though externally, Israel had all privileges that could make them very special, and scribes and Pharisees had all the external piety with external statuses, they failed to gain internal intimacy with Christ Jesus. If we know of the cities of Tyre and Sidon more, we may have a better understanding of these differences. Tyre, the city of Tyre, was the most noted of the Phoenician cities situated on the coast, about 20 miles south of Sidon, and about 35 miles north of Carmel. So probably the region today is being called as Lebanon. Probably that is the area we are talking about. Reckoning that the steps of the Lord were not accidental, his visit of those two cities or that region, Tyre and Sidon, must have some significance. We know that the Lord's step was not arbitrary, without any purpose or any reason. There must be some significance. In order to appreciate his visit, let me just briefly talk about those two cities first. Because of the significance and importance of Tyre more than Sidon, I may give you some more kind of lengthy explanation or description of this particular city, Tyre, than Sidon. Many of my words are coming from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The historian Herodotus, a very famous historian from ancient time, around the 5th century B.C., he said that there was a temple of Hercules at Tyre, in the city of Tyre, and that it was built about 2,300 years before his time, which would carry back the beginning of the city to more than 2,700 years B.C. It was a double city. The composition of this city is very interesting. It was a double city, so one part was on the main island, on the mainland, and the other part was on an island a short distance from the mainland. So when we are talking about Tyre, it is consisted of two parts. One part was on the mainland, and the other part was on an island. And the island was rocky, and the city was fortified on the land side by a wall 150 feet high. So you can see that this island side of the city was really well fortified. Because it is not a part of, it is not established on the mainland, in order to conquer this particular island city, there had to be a very special efforts from the conquering army. It was an exceedingly strong position, and in fact, according to Joshua chapter 19, verse 29, this city was very strong, and this city was a fortified city. Tyre was for a while subordinate to Sidon, but later on, the city gained its own power, and it became an independent country. Its mariners pushed boldly out to the west and founded colonies even in Spain and North Africa. It extended its commerce more widely than Sidon had ever done and ventured into the Atlantic and reached the coasts of Britain and West Africa. So in those days, we can see that Tyre must be very active and a lively country or city as far as commerce was concerned. Whenever we are thinking about Tyre, we cannot but think about the King Hiram. Hiram made a very close alliance with King David and Solomon. And so when King David and Solomon were preparing themselves to build a temple for God, a lot of artisans and workers, a lot of materials were sent by the King Hiram from the city of Tyre. And in exchange for that help, in fact, a lot of food was provided for the king of Tyre, Hiram. And all the more, there is one more important alliance between Tyre and Israel. And I may say that it was the most notorious connection between these two countries. And this notorious connection of Tyre with Israel came during the reign of King Ethbaal, who made an alliance with King Ahab, who took his wife Jezebel, who was a daughter of Ethbaal. Jezebel, as you know, introduced the Baal worship into Israel. But this city or country, Tyre, was very stubborn and very obstinate and very much a self-willed city, in fact. The inhabitants were very stubborn people. And I can give you a few examples how stubborn they were. In fact, Tyre later on became subject to Assyria, but later on she formed a confederacy of the Phoenician cities against Assyria. So eventually, Shalmaneser IV subdued all other Phoenician cities except Tyre. The Assyrian army was a mighty army, but the Assyrian army was not able to conquer this small and tiny city. That much of this city was very stubborn. In fact, Shalmaneser IV distressed the city by cutting off her water supply. Then people began to dug wells and obtained enough to subsist upon for 5 years, and Shalmaneser IV was not able to conquer the city. Later on, as you know, King Sennacherib, who was a very powerful king, who was a real threat to King Hezekiah in Judah, Sennacherib advanced against this Tyre with 200,000 men. Guess what? Even with 200,000 men, Sennacherib failed to conquer Tyre. This small city was resisting against the advance by this mighty army. The citizens made a successful resistance, and Sennacherib did not take Tyre. On the decline of Assyria, later on, Babylonian Empire was sprung up, and Babylonians obviously wanted to conquer this city. Guess what? King Nebuchadnezzar could not conquer this land, and Tyre was resisting King Nebuchadnezzar's advance for 13 years. Tyre was not an empire, this is small, just a city country, but the inhabitants were so stubborn. And the real climax of its stubbornness comes when Alexander the Great wanted to invade into this city. This is such a famous story about Tyre. In fact, the story that I'm going to tell you is a fulfillment of the prophecies you can find from Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. In fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 28, there is a description of the fall of Satan. But interestingly enough, if we read Ezekiel chapter 28 contextually, very carefully, in fact, that chapter is talking about the fall of the prince of Tyre. So can you see that what sort of comparison we can find for the king or prince of Tyre? It was just a very stubborn city. Alexander the Great was marching on toward the city of Tyre, and the inhabitants of Tyre was willing to admit his suzerainty. We want to make a tribute to you, and we want to surrender to you. But when Alexander the Great wanted to come into the city, they said no. And we know that Alexander Great was the great man, and he was a wonderful soldier, and he was a conqueror. But this man is coming to this city, and the city of Tyre said, you know, we are willing to pay you tributes, and whatever you ask us, we will do. But if you want to come into our city, no thank you. You cannot come in. So Alexander Great, the Great, was really upset, and he was furious. So he said, well, this is just a small, tiny city. Let's go. So his whole army got into this war business against the Tyre. However, there were a lot of troubles. They barely managed to conquer the city on the mainland side. And finally, Alexander the Great army was able to conquer the mainland side of the city. All the inhabitants fled away, and they ran away to the island side of the city, and they stayed there, and they refused to surrender. So, well, Alexander Great did not have any fleet, and so he decided to build a mole or causeway from the mainland to the island. So he destroyed the mainland city, and he used all those stones and the leftovers from the city to make this way to conquer the island. But whenever he was able to do something, the Tyrians destroyed it and beat back their assailants handily. Alexander had to do the work all over again and again and again, and he was really getting tired of it. The pride was really hurt, and he did not know what to do. But he wanted to conquer the land, and so eventually he borrowed the fleet from his previously conquered countries and nations, and so he was able to procure ships from the Phoenician towns that had submitted, and with the aid of these was able to blockade the port and prevent the besieged from issuing forth to destroy the new causeway. This was at length pushed up to the very wall of the city, which was finally breached, and the troops of Alexander forced their way in. And even then, the defenders would not yield. The king himself had to lead the assault upon them with his bodyguard and put them down, put them all to the sword. Those who died with arms in their hands were 8,000. And the survivors, women, children, and slaves to the number of almost 30,000 people were sold in the open market. Alexander the Great spent about 7 months in subduing it. You know, Alexander the Great conquered so many parts of the world, but just for this small, tiny city, he had to stay there. He had to spend for 7 months. Then later on, it was allowed the status of a free city by the Romans. Sidon was one of the oldest Phoenician cities, situated on a narrow plain between the range of Lebanon and the sea. It is the chief city of the Canaanites, and Joshua calls it Great Sidon in Joshua chapter 11, verse 8. It led all the Phoenician cities in its early development of maritime affairs, its sailors being the first to launch out into the open sea, out of sight of land, and to sail by night, guiding themselves by the stars. They were the first to come into the contact with the Greeks, and we find a mention of them several times in Homer's writings, while other Phoenician towns are not noticed. So we can see the development of this city. The book of Judges claims that Israel was oppressed by Sidon in Judges chapter 10, verse 12. So both cities were very stubborn and powerful, very strong cities. At the same time, both cities were dominated by idol worship. There was no true worship of our true God. The event in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, took place in the regions of Tyre and Sidon. It's quite amusing to see that Jesus left the land of the children of Israel. He moved into such a rebellious, stubborn, and pagan, and idolatrous land. We have learned about those two cities enough so far, and Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 tells us that Jesus went to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. The Greek word translated as coasts also means region. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 translates the word as borders. Probably those two cities were situated along the coastlines, and the translators explain the word in such a way here. From this visit, we need to consider a few things. We must consider that Jesus came to these notoriously known cities to us by the Old Testament history. And those cities were notorious, especially of their idol worship. Of course, they were belong to the Gentiles. It is quite peculiar that the background of this event is in such a stark contrast with the previous event, because previous event was taken place in the land of Judah. And at the same time, there were a lot of interesting discussions and controversies over the things of the Mosaic laws. But here, we do not find any more talk about the Mosaic law. There is no controversy over any theological issues or biblical issues. The audience we find in this event were not of the Jews anymore, but of the stubborn Gentiles. Mark chapter 3, verse 8 says, "And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." So it seems that what Jesus did in the land of Israel was known to the people around the regions of Tyre and Sidon. So that is the background story of this chapter. Then secondly, we find a story about Jesus' encounter with a woman. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 15, says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil," which means he was demon-possessed. That is the meaning of it. There is a parallel passage we may want to read together. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 26. We are going to read them together. Okay? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 26. Let's read them together, shall we? "And from thence he arose, and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house." "For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet, The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Amen. Well, talking about evil spirit is not my primary concern today, so I'm not going to talk about it. But it is quite interesting to see that in verse 25 of Mark chapter 7, that particular spirit is being explained as an unclean spirit. Then in chapter 26, the woman came to Jesus so that he could cast forth the devil. So unclean spirit in verse 25 is the same as the devil here in verse 26. Then obviously in Matthew chapter 7 verse 22, again, it is being described as a devil. And there are a few things we need to learn from these verses in Mark chapter 7. The first thing that we find from here is that Jesus was in a house. Jesus was in a house. Jesus did not parade into the region to show his presence ostentatiously. Rather, it was almost like a secret visit. He did not want to let people know of his coming. And so he just came secretly and he was staying in a house. Mark chapter 7 verse 24 says that he would have no man know his visit. So it was not intention for him to let people know of his coming. The Greek word for would, W-O-U-L-D, in Mark chapter 7 verse 24, implies his purpose, his intention, his desire. In other words, he did not intend, he did not desire, he did not purpose to let people know of his coming or his presence. He did not want to make this trip too much in public. Rather, he wanted to make this trip very much in private. That is very interesting. It indicates that this visit was for a very specific reason. He did not come here for a public meeting or public mission or public, you know, crusade in our today's terms. But he wanted to make this trip very private. However, people found him out. And his whereabouts was known to the people. And Jesus could not hide. That's what the text says. It means that he was not able to escape the notice of people. Even this disclosure of his visit, even though he did not want to make it known to the people, but even this disclosure of his visit was not accidental, but in fact providential. He was found and known to the people for the benefits of one woman whom we find from this episode. His whereabout was known amongst the people, and this woman got to have that information about his whereabout. And this woman decided to come to Jesus. It affirms and confirms the truth that God comes and seeks his people. Before this woman came to the land of Judah or Israel to find him out, in fact, Jesus came to this region in order to be found by her. On the part of this woman, she was waiting for the Lord patiently. The woman was seeking for God's divine intervention in her daughter's miserable sickness and illness. And the Lord came to her side now. It is just like Matthew chapter 7 verse 7 says, "Seek, ye shall find." The hind side of the truth is that the Lord allows himself to be found by that particular woman. It was a secret trip. It was a private trip. But Jesus allows himself to be found by this woman because that was the reason that he came to this region. He received a visit from this woman. I want you to know that there is only one person mentioned in this whole episode. We are talking about from verse 21 to verse 28, you know, 8 verses. And from this from these eight verses, Jesus performed a great miracle. And all these verses are talking about just only one woman. It is worthy of our notice that though many people knew about the Lord's presence, probably many people knew where he was And even in that house, the whereabout of that house where Jesus stayed, but only one woman was involved in this passage. By the fact that Jesus entered into somebody's house, which was not this woman's house, we may assume that his presence in the region must have known to many other people, and eventually this woman had found where Jesus was staying. However, even though a lot of people knew about his coming, his presence, his visit did not give any benefit to other people, but only one woman. There is a time when Jesus ministered to a lot of people for a lot of people's benefits and their edification, but there are some instances we can find in the scriptures that Jesus, amongst a lot of people, ministered just one particular individual, and this was the case. If there was any other benefit given to other people, probably it was for their edification, whatever it was. They ought to have learnt that Jesus was gracious and merciful to his people. It seems that the providential visit of the Lord was purposefully designed to provide the needs of this one particular person. It is a remarkable providence that God had made his providential decrees just for one person. Probably there were a lot of people whose children were possessed by demons or vexed with the unclean spirits in the region. But only this woman was able to see Jesus personally, and she was able to receive the answer of her prayers from Jesus. It is surely a great application of many biblical passages concerning God's divine care. God knows each and every one of us individually. And this woman was a woman coming from Canaan, according to Matthew. And Mark chapter 7, verse 26, identifies her as a Greek or Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth. It means that she was a Gentile. Ethnically, she was half Phoenician and half Syrian. It means that the Lord's visit does not depend on her status or ethnicity, which group she belonged to. The primary religion or religions in Tyre and Sidon was not a religion of the Bible, idolatrous land. However, Jesus came to see her alone. There were lots of people in the region, but only this woman, only one woman, received a powerful manifestation of the Lord in her personal life. This is always the case, you know. There are people who become the recipients of the manifestation of the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus in their personal lives. There were two primary causes that enabled her to come to seek after Jesus here in this passage. We must not forget that this woman called Jesus as the Lord or the Son of David in the passage. It means that she knew exactly who Jesus was and came to him with a biblical faith. She knew that Jesus was the Son of David. It must surprise us all. It is because there were many people in the land of Israel who did not know Jesus as their Messiah. They read the Bible. They studied the Bible. They went to the temple to offer their sacrifices unto God. They prayed even to God, but they could not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But this woman in a pagan land who was a Gentile, she was able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We have seen that even scribes and Pharisees who devoted themselves to study the laws of God did not know the Lord at all. And as a result, they failed to come to him by faith in the first part of chapter 15, as we have, been studying. Now in the passage we are studying, an unknown Gentile woman made a proper and accurate confession of faith to Jesus. I believe that it gives us some deeper thoughts about God and His salvation. There are scholars who are arguing for the case that pagans do not need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. They say that the pagans have their own lights and will be able to get to heaven through those lights in them. And in fact, such talk has been made by very many well-renowned scholars and evangelists, and one of them is Mr. Billy Graham. However, there are a couple of indications proving us with reasons why we may disagree with them. Well, the Jews had their, obviously, the lights, according to those scholars. But Jews were not saved simply because they had heard the name of God, or they had the lights, or they had all those religious manifestations concerning their God religion and so on. God gives also opportunities to hear the gospel message to those who desire to hear. And He even opens the hearts of those people who must believe in the gospel. We have examples including Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So God gives the opportunities to the people who must believe in Jesus, who must be saved, who belong to the family of God. The encounter with the woman and the healing of Jesus offered to her daughter was not in contradiction to the primary ministry of the Lord Jesus, as verse 24 says. Because some people argue something like this based on verse 24. Verse 24 in Matthew chapter 15 says this: "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so some people say, can't you see this? Jesus was not sent to anybody else but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they argue that the healing of this girl was not in line with his ministry. Therefore, something is not right here. However, we all must be able to know that it was God's providential ministry for dual purposes. And one purpose of this great event was to answer the prayers of a believing mother. But at the same time, the other is to make the children of Israel ashamed. Jesus was right there as their Messiah. They were able to see the fulfillment of all those prophecies from the Old Testament, but they did not come to believe in Jesus Christ. So by seeing that even the pagan lady and her daughter were the recipients of God's mercy, the children of Israel became so much ashamed of themselves. In fact, exactly the same event we can find from Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, 25 to 28? Luke chapter 4, 25 to 28. Okay, let's read them together. "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." And so we find some of the previous examples from the Old Testament. The land of Israel was suffering with drought and there was a famine. But Elias did have power to provide the things or to multiply the food and the material things and so on. But he was not sent to any one of the widows in the land of Israel, but in fact a widow, pagan, Gentile widow in the region of Sidon. And there were so many lepers in the land of Israel, but only Naaman was healed, by which in fact God made the children of Israel ashamed. Of course, he desired them to be repentant of their sins and to come to Him with a repentant heart. But instead of repenting of their sins, when Jesus gave those illustrations to the Jewish people in the synagogue, according to verse 28 in Luke chapter 4, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. Well, Jesus is giving them another example from Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus did answer the prayer of this woman. The first characteristic of the woman in this story is to be found in her genuine faith. And through genuine faith, the Lord manifested His power. We should be reminded that Jesus was moved not by anything else, but by her faith alone. She did not bring any gift to Jesus. There was no words or speeches to make Jesus feel happy or comfortable or something like that. Only thing that this poor woman brought with her when she came to Jesus was her genuine faith. The woman was not from a people of covenant made with God. She did recognize that she was not in position of claiming a privilege of God's covenant. She was content to take crumbs from her master's table. It is well contrasted with the children of Israel who have believed that their ethnicity, their nationality would guarantee their eternal salvation. If she did not have faith in the Lord, she would not have come to the Lord because she knew that she was not worthy to be received by Him. We must pay attention to the fact that she did not go to the idols of the land, but Jesus. It must be an indication that the Lord has given enough light for people in every land to come to the Lord. It also means that the biblical faith has the right object of faith. It means that faith is not an act of foolishness like jumping into a bottomless pit as if there is no ground of the true faith. Some people say, I believe. But you know, when they say, I believe, without having proper object of faith or the contents of faith, their faith is just empty faith. John MacArthur explained it rather humorously in his message based on this passage. He said this, in quote, It's kind of like a guy being in an airplane and jumping out without parachute and saying, I believe. And he said, that's dumb. If you have a parachute, you have something to believe in. If you don't, jumping into the void is not an act of faith, but of stupidity. End of quote. When we say, I believe, or we believe, there has to be a definite object of faith. And sometimes people believe in their own faith. It is because they keep saying that they believe. We must not forget that the woman called the Lord Jesus as the Lord and as the Son of David, which is the title for the Messiah. The Lord Jesus recognized her faith by saying that her faith was great. This is amazing commendation from the Lord. The faith that impressed upon the heart of the Lord Himself. And Jesus said, your faith is great. The Greek word for great, when Jesus said, thy faith is great, the Greek word for great is mega. So in other words, when Jesus says, your faith is great, this is what Jesus says, your faith is mega faith. You know, a lot of times people are talking about mega church, you know, mega organizations and mega businesses and so on. Here, mega faith. What, she was a miserable woman whose daughter was possessed by a devil, and there was nothing that she was able to do in order to help her, in order to give her any sort of healing, any relief from the possession. But what she had was a mega thing. And it was mega faith. It is interesting to know that the correct and biblical faith can be described by different adjectives. We know that in the scriptures, even the disciples of Jesus were told by Him Himself, O little faith. Their faith was so little, but this woman's faith was mega faith. I'm not talking about different kinds of faith in this world, but I'm talking about the different kinds of faith within the true faith, okay? There is a little faith and there is mega faith. It all depends on the maturity and growth of the faith we may have. We may say, we believe. Well, what kind of adjectives can you have in front of your faith? It may be interesting to study about mega faith. What sort of faith is mega faith? You know, mega faith may be faith that may be displayed in the on the stage by saying, you are doing something, you know, you are healed. What sort of faith is mega faith that was commanded by the Lord Jesus? These are the descriptions of mega faith based on this particular given passage of the scriptures, okay? This mega faith is not complicated. It does not present a lot of formulas. It does not have any particular form. It does not have even particular style. It does not even demonstrate certain styles or even forms. What this woman did was to follow a right person by faith. She followed Jesus. In other words, the object of her faith was right. Very unfortunately, in these days, a lot of people are believing in their pastors, believing in evangelists, believing in their churches, believing in their denominations. What a sad thing that is. Their faith may be great mega faith. However, mega faith wrongly. Because the object of faith is not right. Therefore, mega faith must have the right object of faith. This faith does not show any greatness of the woman, by the way. This mega faith does not manifest or demonstrate this woman as a great woman. No! Mega faith does not honor this woman. Mega faith does not glorify this woman at all. This faith does not show any greatness of the woman, but of the Lord. But of the Lord. She took even seemingly humiliating words without being offended. Yes, if I'm a dog, I don't mind to take the crumbs from my master's table. That is a humiliation. She's not being glorified here at all. But through her humility, humbleness, and reliance on the Lord Himself, she showed the greatness of the Lord. That is the mega faith. Oftentimes, preachers themselves are on the spotlight and they are being exalted and glorified as if they are the great people of God. Their faith is very great and mega faith. Well, no. When we are able to demonstrate our mega faith, our Lord Jesus will be truly glorified and we will be hidden somewhere. That's mega faith. It seems that her faith began with a simple recognition that there were nothing that she was able to do, but only the Lord could do. It's a true recognition of the Lord or Lordship. And her faith was persistent without despairing. You know, sometimes we have an idea that if we have a mega faith, whatever we say, I believe, things will turn out to be, you know, true, and then things will come into existence, something like that. We tend to say that is a mega faith. Well, no. This woman's faith was very persistent without despairing. It is easy to say it, but very hard to practice it. In a sense, her faith made her insensible situation sensible. Let's go back to this particular event. This woman had a daughter, and daughter became sick. If there was any broken bone can be fixed. And if she catches a cold, you know, something like that, I don't know what sort of medicines were available at the time, but she could have been given some medicines and so on. But when she was possessed by evil spirits, supernatural influence upon this poor girl, there was nothing that she was able to do. She could not understand it. Why it happened to my daughter? Why such a thing happened to my life? She could have been very much discouraged. It is quite hard to understand why certain things happen. Especially this woman's daughter was possessed by demon
And probably she could not understand why such a thing happened to this poor girl. In this insensible experience, I cannot understand why these things are happening. But the only sensible thing for her to do was to come to the Lord by faith. That is a mega faith. Insensible situation is always insensible, but by faith, insensible situation became sensible. And she came to the Lord Jesus for help. Faith is something that makes a sense out of insensible experiences. That's why when people are hit by tragedies and miserable experiences and so on, still the children of God are praising the Lord in such situations. It's just totally insensible. But faith makes insensible experiences extremely sensible. We must know that her faith made her leave all of her familiarities. By coming out to Jesus by faith, she left her people, she left her nation, she left her people's idolatry. She chose to follow Jesus, and she also worshipped him in Matthew 7:25. That's mega faith. We may need to know that mega faith was exercised and demonstrated in times of mega problems. Some people feel that, you know, if we have mega faith, everything goes very well. Our businesses must be successful. All our children are growing so well. There is no family problems whatsoever. There is no relationship issues whatsoever. And it is a result of our mega faith. No, mega faith does have its own demonstration in times of mega troubles. And she was in a mega trouble. And in times of such a trouble, she was able to demonstrate her faith. In fact, her faith was tested by obstacles. However, she refused to argue with Jesus. Jesus said, "I was not sent to you. I was sent only to the children of Israel, the house of Israel." Well, it is not right for me to cast my children's bread to the dogs. All of those comments that Jesus made were very hurtful to her. And probably she could not make any sense out of those things. And probably she was deeply discouraged and so on. But there was no time for her to even raise any controversies over his words. Jesus, that's right. You are right. Whatever you say, it must be true. I believe. That was the faith. How often we try to argue with the Lord, you know. And sometimes our difficulties are being interpreted as a lack of faith. Well, mega faith presupposes mega problems. She simply accepted what the Lord Jesus told her and accepted it by faith and responded it by faith. The Lord responded to her simple prayers of faith in return. There are two prayers uttered by her in this story. I hope that you and I will be able to know this, these prayers. You know, what sort of prayers are wonderful prayers? And how should we utter our prayers in order to make our prayers great and wonderful? Let me give you the examples from this woman's prayer. She prayed in verse 22, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." There was no even an elaboration of her theology. The God who created this universe, both the heavens and earth, who is able to do all things, even those things are missing from her prayer. And she says, "Have mercy on me," in verse 22. And verse 25, her second prayer is, "Help me, help me, help me." She was so desperate. She knew that there was no other help in any other places from any other people but Jesus. "Have mercy on me. Help me." In a sense, there is a sense of her utter desperation. But on the other hand, there is utter reliance on the power and the presence of Jesus by faith. One of the most difficult things to bear in the hearts of the parents is to see the sufferings of their children. We do not know the name and the age of her daughter, but by looking at the Greek word for daughter, we may assume that probably this daughter was young and very, very tender age, a little child.
And this little child, even before she was able to be fully blossomed in her life, she was possessed by a demon, and she was influenced by this evil spirit, and she was not able to make her life progresses at all. And mother is looking at her. That broke her heart. Her suffering broke the mother's heart. And so she made just simple prayers. Jesus was listening to her prayers, obviously. But even though these prayers were simple prayers, but they were very powerful and persistent prayers, she knew that there was nothing that she was able to do in order to help her daughter. She cried out to Jesus. There is no chance even for her to think about her dignity, you know. If I shout to call for Jesus, for his attention and so on, people may think that I'm an indignified lady and I'm not going to do that or something like that. No, in fact, the expression says from the scripture, she cried out to Jesus. And in fact, the word cried can be translated as screamed or shouted. So she was screaming, she was shouting at Jesus for help in order to gain the Lord's healing grace. She did not mind her appearance or whatever other people's attention. There was only one longing heart to see the Lord's mercy upon her demon-possessed daughter. Her prayer came out of her deepest affection and love for her child. She did not ask the Lord to be merciful to her daughter or to help her daughter. In fact, if you read the prayers very carefully, she didn't say, be merciful, have mercy on my daughter. Help my daughter. That was not the prayer. But in fact, her afflictions were taken into the mother's heart. And she says, have mercy upon me. Help me. Not help my daughter. Help me. All of her afflictions were deeply felt in the mother's heart. And with that heaviness in her heart, she was praying to the Lord for help. She prayed for the Lord's mercy. The word mercy occurs 276 times in 261 verses in the Bible. It was not her worthiness or merits, but the mercy of the Lord that brought the answers to her prayers. She knew and believed that the power to heal was not an issue to the Lord at all, but His mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord. We should remember that we do not know of a daughter at all, and the Lord responded to this mother's prayer, and the healing grace later on was given to her daughter. Simple faith was able to overcome the barriers. Jesus did not respond to her request favorably in the first place. She could not have been discouraged. She could have been discouraged, in fact, but she was persistent. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 15, if you read verse 24, it says this. Verse 22, and behold, the woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And the verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Jesus did not answer her even a single word. Then, verse 24, but he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And verse 24, even Jesus is talking, even giving more harsh words here. Verse 24, I am not sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, did he care? Mother's heart was sunken with the labor and the heaviness for her daughter. But Jesus did not give her a word. And instead Jesus said, I was not sent to you. Did he care? Then did she give up? Well, she did not give up.
And of course, we know Jesus cared. Faith will inevitably run into obstacles. In such a case, perseverance is required. You know, all of us, we wish that our life is like a smooth sailing, but we know that it's not something like that. There are a lot of, you know, hiccups, there are a lot of obstacles, and there are a lot of challenges. And in times of those mega problems, what we need to do is to express and demonstrate our mega faith in Christ Jesus. Of course, in spite of obstacles, her faith was persistent, and that was the reason why her faith was a mega faith. Her faith may be childlike, but it was mega in its magnitude. So if you compare her simple but mega faith with a lot of people's faith they are talking about, you may find a lot of differences. It is also interesting to see that the disciples of Jesus thought that Jesus did not care about her pleas. That's why Jesus did not pay attention to this woman. So that's why the disciples said in verse 23, "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him." They came to Jesus and said, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Jesus, why you are not responding to her at all? She's just crying, shouting, screaming at you, and we are really disturbed and bothered. Jesus, don't you care? Even the disciples themselves could not comprehend the ways, the actions that Jesus was showing in this place. They misjudged Jesus. Don't you care? I believe that we do the same thing quite often. We pray and pray and do not see any immediate results and blame God for not caring. You don't care. But we see other people sometimes who are praying in their troubles and things are not getting for them and things are not getting better for them. We say that something is not right with them. We all misjudge. The Lord says to her in verse 28, "O woman, great is thy faith. Mega is thy faith." That's the word. "Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." This story rebukes the unbelief of the children of Israel and honors the faith of an unknown woman. Spurgeon says about this woman's faith something like this. We may not agree with his wording, but I think we may agree with him in spirit. He said something like this: "The Lord of glory surrendered to the faith of the woman." Surely the Lord responded to the woman's faith and prayer. The divine Lord came to meet her and meet all her needs. This is the Lord whom we serve. You may have some troubles at the moment. Maybe you may have some disappointment in your life at the moment. You may think, the Lord doesn't care. He doesn't look upon me. He does not pay attention to me. He has not answered my prayers. And so something must be terribly wrong in me or in the Lord. Well, I hope that in times of your mega problems, you will be able to exercise your mega faith. The Lord knows you individually. There are so many people in the region of Sidon and Tyre. Jesus came to this region in order to meet only one person in his busy public ministry. I hope that it will be you whom the Lord will come and meet and provide your needs. Let us pray.